So, we are now going to the Word of God, and we have Mr. B.J. Weber from New York City, and his love
from Dubuque,
temporarily in New York City. How's that? Many of you know B.J. Many of you taught him when he was a rebellious rascal, and his testimony is a great story of how God takes the least likelies of the world and turns them into testimonies of His grace. Amen.
Amen, brother. Amen.
So. With no more introduction, we'll let him bring the word, and then looking forward to how God is doing some great things. I mean, don't pay attention to the news. Pay attention to the good news. Pay attention to the kingdom of God. This is the year of God's favor, and there is the outpouring of the Spirit all over in many places, and so we want to dip into that river. Amen?
Amen.
And so we're just going to hear some of the great stories.
Let us all stand for the reading of the gospel. John chapter 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men and women will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You're an Eagle fan. One of my great friends who came to Christ when he was playing for the Baltimore Colts, a guy named Leo Wisniewski. And Leo, we've been friends for over 30 years now. And his son was the starting left guard for the Philadelphia Eagles, Steph Wisniewski, who we've known. And my mother-in-law used to babysit him on occasion, so it's funny when he's a little guy, now he's 307 pounds. Who's out of 307 pounds? I mean, that's impossible. You know, a lot of things are, I'm not checking my email here, guys. This is just this is my notes, right? So, this is one from, no, I'm just kidding. Hey, look, I love your bell ringers. We have a one-arm bell ringer. Yeah. How about it? I like the one-arm bell ringer. That's really cool. Thank you. I love that. It's a great dedication to do that. And my nephew is here. It's amazing. You know, he normally sleeps till 3 in the afternoon. So I figured, wow, you are so cool to get here. Wave to everybody so they see that you're awake. Come on. Yeah, boy, that's him. So on December 16th, 1973, I was found by Jesus Christ at a monastery, New Mallory. Now, some of you have been there, right? But about 9 days later, my very first worship service was at this church. And it was at Walt Hamer, was the pastor. And I remember sitting in that corner over there, 9 days into Christ, thinking, what have I done? What was going to happen next? And God is in. God creates for us surprises all the time. You know, no one was betting on me for a long time there, Pastor. And but God was. And there's a deep love sometimes that we don't even understand what it looks like, what it feels like until it invades your life. And then you know, you just know. I guess I would call that defining moments, right? Maybe a defining moment was when you fell in love. I know it was for my wife. It was a defining moment for her when she fell in love with me. It was just amazing, really. I had to kind of get there, but you know, she was there. My wonderful wife, Sheila, she'll be married for 38 years this August. And we've been in New York City, can you imagine now, for 39 years. Right. Send forth. And this church was one of the first that sent us forth. And you're still sending us forth, your prayers and your tithes and your friendship. It's amazing that you've continued for all these years. We will fill you in on ministry projects and things at lunchtime, so we'll look forward to that. So maybe a defining moment was when you first fell in love, or when you go to see Amazing Grace on Tuesday. If you're going to Amazing Grace, you're going to see a spectacular, exciting a Broadway show that tells the story of the love of Jesus, the magnificent love of Christ. And a friend of ours produced that, and she'll be here as well. So, but perhaps a defining moment for you was an illness or someone you loved died unexpectedly. My nephew of 28 years old was killed January 6th. Hard to understand. Maybe a defining moment is some sort of bottom of sorts. Like in AA, they talk about bottoms all the time, right? In New York City, there's 5,000 AA meetings. 5,000. It starts out this way. My life is out of control and unmanageable, and I'm powerless over alcohol. And I turn my life and will over to God as I understand Him. Maybe a defining moment for you is when you realize that life was slipping by and you had to change some habits and embrace a new discipline. God is constantly knocking up my door, and via my wife, really, honey? You want to go do it? Really, honey? So we know the love of a great marriage is that you can change. God helps us to change together. Maybe a defining moments for our country are revolution, Civil War, Depression, World War II, JFK's death. I was a senior in high school when that happened. Or 9/11. Again, long stories that we can share with you if you're interested. Who we are and what we become have certain markers that allow us to reflect on our lives. Who we become, what we desire, why we love. Recently, I was meeting with a group of young businessmen, and for the last almost 40 years, I've had a Monday night dinner of sorts with a group of 8 to 10 young men that I'm discipling. And it's now into the fourth generation of these young men. They're like 23 to 35. And we meet every night for a meal. I make dinner, pretty simple dinner. But it's fun to gather for 3 or 4 hours. We study scriptures, we walk through life together. And we ask ourselves, what are the defining moments in our lives? What works for us? And so I'm asking them these three questions. What do you want? What do you need? And what do you regret? In 2000, George Gallup did a poll with 100 people that were 100 years old and older. Now, my grandmother Gladys was 99, and she was in her 100th year. Some of you might remember Gladys, but George Gallup asked this question. If you could do your life over again, what would you do differently? Now, I want you to think about these things in relationship to defining moments in our lives and how the Holy Spirit moves us no matter who you are, what your age is, and even if you're a one-arm bell ringer. This would apply to you too. That we know that the love of God is greater than our sorrow and greater than our expectations. We know that, but do we believe that? So the question was, what would you do differently? So 100 people, 100 years old and older, gave us these three general responses. The first thing they would do, they would read more. They would read more. They would have time in prayer, meditation, and contemplation. It was not anything to do with Christian faith. It was just had to do generally. So it wasn't geared to a religious community. The second thing they would have done was that they would have done something that had lasting and significant value. They would have been a teacher or a Sunday school teacher, or would have been more committed to an extraordinary mission field, or they would have been whatever. They had a lot of different things. The third thing that they would have done differently is that they would have spent more time alone and in being what it means to be alone. Come on, I saw that. So, think about our own lives. He's actually talking about regrets, right? So I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means to deal with what you want, what you need and what you do with your regrets. In the gospel today, Jesus is speaking to his friends. These are close, intimate pals now. I've always wanted to write a play called The First Supper. Wouldn't that be a great play? And you could see what it was like when Jesus met Peter, James, and John, and they're talking to him. And Peter, what do you do? I play rugby. What do you do, James? Well, I study a lot, but I'm a fisherman because I couldn't get into rabbinical school. Now remember, these apostles, disciples, right? They were not like the sharpest tools in the shed, apparently, right? These guys were not from the upper class elitist group. They were just guys. You know, they were guys. And he invited them into his life. He's telling them that they would be defined by others. Now get this. By the love that they have for one another. Now the great attraction for the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, is how we love one another. There's a power in that. When we get into a place in a situation, I'm interested to see how that person handled conflict. I do a lot of mediation and intervention stuff, marriage intervention. I do a lot of areas in alcohol, drug intervention. And we do that partly because in our fellowship, thanks to groups and people like yourself, gives us the freedom to be available to people who are suffering in extraordinary situations. And once I discover, in the midst of a constant situation, the person that really is in control, that person is the person that needs the most help. Now, the opposite of love, my friends, is control. It's not indifference. It's not hatred. It's not apathy. The opposite of love is control. Now, Jesus learned something about that. In Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus learned obedience. Now, think about this, our Lord. He learned obedience through suffering. It's a powerful concept to think about, that really, are we learning our own obedience to the love of God through suffering? And the truth of it is we do. It's a strange religion we have called Christianity, because it's the only religion that I know that joy and suffering are commingled. It's just how it is. Joy and suffering are commingled. And when we start to understand that, we start to see that the power of God's love is how we love one another. Oh, I see it. They love, how they love one another. I'm interested in that group. Because undergirded by loving one another, intrinsically, is forgiveness. It's often been said that the foundation of our Christian faith is love. I like to fly that banner. But actually, the foundation of our faith is the atonement. It is the power of God's love through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he said that God so loved. Now, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. On the night that he was betrayed in a garden at Gethsemane, he said, "Father, take this bitter cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but your will be done." He gave up control. He gave it back to the Father. In John 17, you see clearly, you read that, you see that we becoming one means giving up control to the other, to the Father, in love. It's not about a cult, about some sort of mystical relationship to the Godhead. It is about loving one another. What do you want from life? What do you need from life? And what do you regret? Our hope, our deepest desires are met in love. In our culture, the word love has often been abused. I see that all the time. I'm so in love. I'm so in love with him or her. I'm so in love. I get that. But it's the love of Christ that really changes people's hearts. When I first was found by Christ by an old monk named Father Matthias, who died in 2010, He was a mentor and friend and loved me and cared for me. And how a monk ended up with a checking account, I don't know, but he would send me $50 a month until he died. You know, so it was his love that was the most powerful attraction. I could tell that he was cared about me. And many months later, as I was growing in my faith in Jesus, he said to me, in my own brokenness, my own humiliations, my own sorrows and regrets that I was dealing with, he said, "You know, BJ, that God not only loves you, but he likes you." Now, that's what intimacy is about, that we like one another. We like one another, like to be with someone. Undergirded by the love of Christ, all of a sudden you have community and friendships. What would our faith look like if the gospel sounded this way? That God so liked the world, our God so tolerated the world, our God so embraced the world, but rather that God so loved the world. It's really the defining moment of all humanity, my friends. In mystical religions and other religions, the idea of love is really hard to comprehend for them. And in Islam, for example, in the Quran, there's no mention of the word love at all. Compassion. So we who belong to Christ, we know something unusual has happened, that God so loved the world that he gave us his son, that love is immutable, that love brings us into a deeper sense of who we are, and it really does deal with your regrets. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he's talking about your regrets. I had a lot of regrets. Trust me. I know what that feels like. I know about the humiliations, the brokenness, the people that were hurt, the fight that I was in, the humiliation that took place. I know what that feels like. I know about the missed opportunity. I know about that. But that God so loved the world that he gave us his son, that I might grow together in his love. Yeah, so I have a friend of mine. His name is Axel Goetz. My family would know Axel. He is an avowed practicing atheist. I've known him for over 50 years. And one day we were talking, we were over a cup of coffee, and he said, "You know, BJ," he said, I love this guy, he's pals. He said, "You know, if the Christians were taken out of their world would be in chaos." And I looked at Axel and I said, "Duh." Duh. Something's there, Axel. We're not in some sort of comatose, collusion with some sort of guru that manipulates our minds in some sort of psychotic event that says, "Bow down to Jesus." It means that God is alive, the Spirit is alive, we're alive, and we belong to Jesus in an extraordinary sense, and it's called love. And he enters into that love relationally, and it does often by friendships and being together, and allows us to help one another in our sorrows, our limitations, and our regrets. If you ever go to an AA meeting, some of you should just go to an open meeting. They're wonderful, really. You go there, you see it in an open, honest, and a transparent relationship. Why? Because all those guys and the women in those AA meetings, you know what they're dealing with? Number one thing they're dealing with? Regrets. If only. If only I would have done it this way. If only I would have loved my life. If only I would have gotten sober sooner. If only. I took a guy to an AA meeting for the first time last October, and I went to this meeting at Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, and I often take men to meetings to kind of get them started in the program. But a man stood up. He looked like Rick Tillerson, our Secretary of State. He stood up and he said this: "I've been sober for 23 years, but last weekend I went out, I got so drunk, I almost killed myself and my wife." He had to have a $5,000 piece of suit on. He looked really put together. As he was crying, everybody started cheering him and loving him and caring for him and affirming him and helping him deal with his regrets. AA was born out of the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you read stories of Bill Wilson and Sam Shoemaker, you will see that this movement was not void of God talk. It was centered in the language of Jesus. Our small groups and friendships, we invest in one person at a time. Jesus invested in these men, I guarantee you, for long walks from Capernaum down to Damascus or to Jerusalem, they were talking all the time. I want to know what that first supper was like. Yeah. Where are you going this weekend, Jesus? I don't know. I'm thinking about going to Jerusalem. You want to go with me? Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. On the way, we can talk about regrets and what does it mean to love one another. And by the way, I just want you to know that I think you guys are really cool. And I want to hang out with you. And you just kind of walk with me and we'll see what it brings, what life will bring. Now, for you that are going to Amazing Grace, how many are going to? Great. The rest of you are in purgatory. You know that. So just so you know that. No. But you're going to see the Broadway production of The Power of the Atonement. One man whose life was changed by the Holy Spirit. One man named John Newton. He wrote many songs, but he wrote Amazing Grace. And some of you may not remember this or know this, but that one man was a mentor for William Wilberforce, who was the parliamentarian who for 40 years, is that right, Sheila? 40 years put together an effort to end slavery. One man. Wilberforce, the Clapton sect, one man. The Clapton sect, where this whole abolitionist movement was started, you know what they were known for? They were known for loving one another. Attraction, not promotion. One person, excuse me, let me check my email first here. One person can make a difference. Sometimes we think it's a big crowd that makes a difference. It's not. It's how we give our life away to one another. Caring for one another, maintaining your marriage vows, loving each other, forgiving each other, showing up in a friend's sorrow, a funeral that was unexpected, a heartbreak that you didn't expect. One person can make the difference. A boss who gives you a second chance, a coach who saw your value, a mom who sacrificed all her love to make sure that you got to school in the morning, a dad that reflected and lived and loved for his family, a teacher, a poet, a friend, all matter in our lives. I can remember a couple teachers, John Soley, who in senior high school made a huge difference in my life. Lefty Coob, does anybody remember Lefty Coob? Raise your hand if you remember Lefty, yeah. So Lefty was really, he really took me under his wing and he became dean of students at senior high school. And when John F. Kennedy was killed, I was in his office being disciplined, I'm in his office. And so I'd just sit with him, right? And we'd talk about baseball and whatever. And he said, Billy, our president has been shot. I was the first person to know in senior high school. So I went to the various classes to tell him that the president was shot. No one believed me. Because, you know, I'm the guy that got in trouble all the time, right? Yeah, right, BJ, the president was killed. A teacher, a poet, a friend, all part of our lives. Over the years, we've had 25 or so interns at the New York Fellowship, and I could give you chapter and verse of each one of what they're doing. Some of them are just magnificent because you pour your life into another. I have one particular friend of mine that I want to share with you. His name is Bob Mazakowski. I met him on the rugby fields in New York, and I unfortunately got into a brawl with another player. I got sent off the field, and I'm sitting on the sideline, and one of my teammates who had played an earlier game, he comes up and said, do you want a hit? And he had a sippy can filled with cocaine. I said, yeah, no, I'm probably not going to do that. And so he said, are you a priest? I said, well, I'm a minister. He said, you got thrown out of the game. You're the priest guy, right? I said, yeah, I'm the priest guy. So I just showed up in his life for 4 years. I'd meet with him, invite him to church, hang out with him. And one day, I invited him to the National Prayer Breakfast. And he came with us. But he took a detour because he was an alcoholic and a drug addict working on his master's degree at Columbia University. He took a detour, got in trouble, went to a bar, got in a fight, did his best Clint Eastwood imitation of swinging on a chandelier, and got in a terrible, bloodied fight, and was in jail with a $100,000 bond. So we had some pals down there, and we bailed them out. And he said, "Who are you guys? Who are you guys? We're the good guys." Well, Bob came to know Jesus Christ that day. The next day, a friend of his called and said, "Bobby," it was one of his drug dealer guys. He said, I just received Christ and I don't know what to do with this. And he said, I want to talk to you. He said, I want you to meet some of my friends. And so this guy took Bobby to his first AA meeting. And Bobby has been sober for 34 years. Has 7 children. He runs a place called the Chicago Hope Academy in Chicago. There's, for the last 13 years, 230 kids get educated, inner city kids, because one man who loved Jesus sold his business to care for the poor. He still actually runs a business. He has 7 children. One of his children now is preparing to be the principal, who went to Columbia University as well, to be the principal of the school. One person, one love, one activity of mercy. What do you want in life? What do you need? What do you regret? I'm thinking about this. You know, I'm starting to get to the place where, I don't know, there's an end to it now. I didn't think much of that for a long time, but there's an end to it now. But what do I really want? My needs are different. And what do I regret? Are your defining moments built around resentment, our hope, by complacency, our discipline, by judgment, or by mercy? Are they built around resentment or despair? What are your defining moments? What do you really want? Well, we're coming close to Lent. And it's a good time for us to reflect on what it means when Paul speaks and says, "For I desire to know nothing more than Christ and Him crucified." And you may ask yourself rhetorically, "Oh, really? Is that what you want?" What do you regret? I look back over all my mistakes. It all comes down to one reality, one thing, one important idea, one thing that would define you forever: Jesus. Jesus. It would define you forever. And the world would know that you are His friends by the love you have one for another. It is something to see the power of love. It's something to see what it means when we see a life changed. Sitting with a group of ambassadors recently, we're just 10 blocks from the United Nations, and we're talking about empirical evidence of Jesus Christ. "What's your, BG, my friend, what is the empirical evidence of Jesus Christ? You got to show me something," my Bulgarian friend said. "The empirical evidence of Jesus Christ is me, a changed life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." There's no greater love than this, everybody. I want to make one comment about being a pastor at a local church. Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm going to cry thinking about the service that you give to so many, the hidden sorrows that you care for, the people that come to you and darkness and sadness and limitation, I want to thank you. The local pastor is my hero in the body of Christ. Thank you so much. Sheila, God bless you guys. It's really been great. And the guy with the one arm, I know you can't applaud, but ring your bell, will you please?
Good morning. I'm Sheila Weber, BJ's wife. I just want to thank you for being this church being such a huge part of BJ's history from the early days of his new faith to all the years in New York City as a missionary. And you know the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? Well, all roads lead to New York City, too. And sometimes we do feel that we have the opportunity to actually reach the nations of the world because of the internationals who come through our home. And so this is just a little benediction song about that I thank you for sending us forth and being one of our sending churches. And may we be a shining light to the nations, a shining light to the peoples of the earth, till the whole world sees the glory of your name. May your pure light shine through us. May we bring a word of hope to the nations, a word of life to the peoples of the earth, till the whole world sees their salvation through your name. May your mercy flow through us. May we be a healing balm to the nations, a healing balm to the peoples of the earth, till the whole world knows the power of your name. May your healing flow through us. May your kingdom come to the nations. May your will be done in the peoples of the earth, till the whole world knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. May your kingdom come in us.